Hello, everybody, and welcome to Season 5 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast.
Hello and welcome to Common Grounds Unity Podcast. We are beginning a new series today, and I'm really excited because we get to have a great conversation as though we're sitting around a coffee table, even though we're all over the place. And today we are joined by Veronique Weber, Andy Bwachi, Kevin Witham, Tina Bruner, and myself. My name is Drew Baker. And we're going to be looking at the letter of Galatians. As it's going to take the next 6 weeks, we're going to do a deep dive into this because we believe that Galatians has a lot to say about unity. And as a unity movement, this is a very important book for us. So welcome, everyone. Let's go around and have a couple of introductions just so we can get to know who's speaking here. Veronique, introduce yourself.
Hello, my name is Veronique. I am the new kid to the team, having just joined this incredible team at the end of last year. I get the honor of serving our church here in Boston for the last 6 years with my husband. We have our two kids here as well. In my spare time, I help children find their voice as a part-time speech therapist, and I like to rescue furniture from the side of the road and give it a new life. So that's me.
That's awesome. I love the way you phrase that. Give kids their voice. That's or help them find their voice. Beautiful. Yep. Andy.
Hello. My name's Andy Bwachi, and I'm kind of a friend of the room, having done a couple of these podcasts in the past. And I'm from sunny Manchester in the northwest of the UK, where I lecture in religions and theology at the University of Manchester. My particular specialism is New Testament criticism, and I've spent most of my research life, in fact, working with the Pauline texts. So very glad to be a part of this particular conversation.
Excellent. And we are glad to have you. You know, we've all had different levels of study in the New Testament, but I'm very much looking forward to the depth that you'll bring to this. Kevin, tell us about yourself.
I am Kevin Witham, and have been privileged to be a part of this ministry since its inception, and excited to be with this group. I've been in ministry for 40 years, preaching in various congregations, and currently in the senior minister at the North County Church of Christ in Escondido, which is in North San Diego County in Southern California. So I just delighted to be with this group and excited about this discussion. So welcome to our conversation.
Excellent. And Tina, welcome.
Hey guys, I'm Tina Bruner, and I have been part of Common Grounds Unity for a while now and really excited about this ministry and the work of Unity and the Stone Campbell movement, but even beyond that, with like-minded believers that are seeking to demonstrate our faith in practical ways. I'm the executive director for Global Christian Connection, which is formerly the World Convention of Churches of Christ, and work with the three streams of the restoration movement in trying to find ways for us to demonstrate Jesus' prayer that we would be one. So I do a lot of work at the border of Poland and Ukraine with refugees. I also have a huge love for Afghan people. And so I'm on a board that focuses on caring for Afghans in Afghanistan and the over 2 million that reside in other countries in the world. So I'm really excited to look at the book of Galatians and how it applies to our life and applies to the practice of our discipleship. So I'm excited to be with you guys.
Excellent. Thank you, Tina. And as we were, we've been preparing for this, that's one thing that Tina has brought to the table. She's like, I want this to make a difference in people's lives. I don't want it just be academic, and I'm excited about that because sometimes I can get a little irrelevant. So really appreciate everybody's experience and wisdom and just the ability to come together. And this is going to be wonderful. Each of us is deeply involved with the restoration movement, has been deeply shaped by, and has a heart for unity. And so as we go throughout this series, we're going to be seeing how this directly relates to our movement. So one of the things we want to kind of set up as we begin is, how are we doing as a unity movement? We've been about 2.5 centuries into this experiment of Christian unity. What are some high points of where have we done well in honoring unity?
Okay. Well, I'll say one of the things that I think is encouraging, at least for my generation in the church, is just conversations and being able to be a part of just talks like this around coffee, tea, whatever it may be. But I think for so long, at least when I came into the church, I thought there was, I just agreed with the separation. I didn't even question what was going on. I didn't even think about how things were set into place. So I think just the fact that we are thinking more unity-minded and welcoming conversations and asking more questions, because I don't think that was as encouraged even when I was a new Christian. So I believe that is being done well in a lot of different spaces.
Yeah, I think as you kind of go back to our origins, you know, it's exciting to read of the unity, for example, between Barton Stone's group and Campbell's group, and coming together and extending the right hand of fellowship to one another around the premise that we can be Christians only. And in a divided religious world, we can just follow Jesus and just follow the word and let the Spirit direct us. The restoration impulse, which has, you know, some real upsides to it, the idea of going back to Scripture and calling Bible things by Bible names and doing Bible things in Bible ways, you know, that's a good motif. But it also has tended to lead us to a self-righteousness at times and a smugness and a thought that, you know, if we get this more right than some of the other believers, we have to kind of form our own fellowship around what we have found to be truth. And so the two impulses of unity and restoration are sometimes been at great tension. And, you know, I think from my own experience, my own upbringing, my eyes kind of started to open the more within our heritage of Churches of Christ, I began to realize friends I had who were in congregations that didn't fellowship mine. And then how there were movements that would kind of rise up and feel the need to separate from the other bodies because they'd found something or discovered something the others hadn't. And one stream was more faithful, more sound than the others. And then fellowship was built around those ideas instead of, you know, wrestling with the question of what is it that truly unifies? What are the core beliefs that tie us together as brothers and sisters? Where can we have differences? What are the disputable matters, you know, that Paul talks about in Romans 14 for our culture? So common ground unity excited me because, you know, a group of people were actually anxious to get back to having conversations with brothers and sisters from whom perhaps they'd been estranged, and to start struggling with those questions.
I think also the example of someone like Carl Ketcherside, who really had a strong opinion about the way that things were and the rightness of one stream, and then the openness to the Holy Spirit that led him to really speak out and try to have difficult conversations, to say I was wrong, to say there's more to our movement. I think people like that historically have give me hope.
I would add to that that even perhaps in a more modern context, there are a number of people dotted around our fellowship who are not just open to other streams of the restoration movement, but even beyond our denominational borders are open to being taught and instructed by Catholics, by other Protestants, and have, I think, as well been less jealously protective of some of our traditions, which sometimes, I think, close us off to the sort of broader Christian world and some of the conversations that are going on, which, you know, we have an integral part to play in, and, you know, we have a seat at that table, and it's one that, you know, we ought to have a voice at, a humble voice, certainly, but a voice nonetheless. And so the fact that those spaces seem to be opening up is an encouraging sign, I think.
Andy, is there anybody or any like writer, any person that comes to mind specifically in our current, in these current spaces that, that come to mind for you?
Yeah, I mean, Dave Popter is someone who has, he's part of the Teleios group, and I'm on the board for Teleios. And, you know, we've had a couple of conferences where we've had one actually hosted at a Catholic seminary, and to be able to sit at the feet of a number of Catholic scholars, particularly thinking about spirituality and the sort of connection between spirituality and discipleship, has been really helpful, because, you know, I think there are some areas where other groups perhaps fare better than we do, and you know, we can learn from them. And I certainly found it a hugely rewarding experience listening to some of these scholars and devotees speaking about their own experience and connecting their experience with the biblical text. It was hugely rewarding and really insightful.
Yeah, something you said earlier reminded me of the distinctives. You know, we hold on to these distinctives, and I think that really plays into the content of Galatians, looking at the distinctives and letting those go and how difficult that can be. But if anybody's been around Doug Foster for very long, you've probably heard about the Lunenburg letters from him, because this is a very powerful statement from Alexander Campbell, who's known to be pretty argumentative, love to debate. And yet when it boiled down, he said, you know, what we're looking for in to verify whether somebody's a Christian or not is the image of Christ in that person. Are they living their life like Christ? And I thought that was a beautiful thing. And then you see Alexander Campbell actually had lots of friends in many different Christian circles that he had really good, strong friendships with. And he wasn't shunning people that he disagreed with. And I think that is really powerful. Now, I'm very encouraged, like you also said, that we're learning from others, especially in the realm of spiritual formation. Church of Christ Restoration Movement doesn't have much depth in spiritual formation circles, but we are definitely learning over the last 40 years or so. We have opened up and started learning from Catholics and others who have been able to contribute to that space. And I'm seeing that more and more throughout. So that is encouraged. Be able to learn from people without feeling the need to say, yeah, but they're wrong on, it's like, why have to say that? Why just say, hey, there's something beautiful to learn about from these people. So, well, thank y'all. So Restoration Movement, mixed bag, like all families. And just the fact that we have multiple streams in the Restoration Movement kind of speaks to, yeah, we haven't always done great at this. And yet there are a lot of bright spots, and there's a lot of people who are working towards unity and drawing people together. And so that gives me hope that this prayer of Jesus will be fulfilled. And I'm excited about that. So let's get on into Galatians. And just to kick us off, I'm going to throw it over to our scholar, Andy. Tell us a little bit about who's Paul, who's he writing to, and what's the occasion of this letter? And then we can chime in after that.
Sure. Well, Galatians is one of those letters about which there's fairly unanimous agreement in the scholarship that the author is the Apostle Paul, who we all know by his own testimony and from the testimony of Luke, was at one time not a friend of the Jesus movement. He clearly had some kind of a problem with them. We don't know exactly what that problem is, but if his comments about zeal in chapter 1 are anything to go by, it's quite possible that he felt like the Jesus movement was in some way compromising the law of Moses. There is a sort of tradition dating back to Phineas and to a chap called Mattathias, who led a resistance against an attempt of a Syrian king to wipe out Judaism a couple of hundred years before Jesus, which suggests that zeal may have been a technical term for defending the law. So it's possible that Paul was in some way defending the law against a group he thought was compromising it. But anyway, he was a bully and a harasser of the early church, and then had an experience as he traveled to Damascus, actually on his way to bully some more Jesus believers. And something happened, and I think that's about as much as we can say. People often say he was converted. I'd be a little cautious about that kind of language, because if you're saying he's converted, you have to say what was he converted from and what was he converted to. And the traditional answer, certainly since the Reformation, has been that he converted from Judaism to Christianity. But no sane scholar would say that these days. Paul was a Jew. He was a Jesus-believing Jew, but he was a Jew nonetheless and remained a Jew for the entirety of his life. But he had this experience, possibly some kind of a conversion, if we use the term cautiously, quite possibly a prophetic call of some kind, like the prophets were called to preach to Israel. He perhaps was called to preach to the Gentiles. And it changed the direction of his life. And he, from what we know from the internal details of Galatians, probably had some kind of illness in Galatians 4 and was in Galatia, and a group of Galatian Gentiles helped nurse him back to health. And during that time, he told them about Jesus and convinced a number of Gentiles that Jesus was the last prophet of God. And a number of Gentiles then embraced Jesus. The earliest Galatian communities were formed. Now, in terms of who Paul was writing to, again, there's some debate as to whether he was writing to ethnic Galatians, i.e. people from Gaul. If any of you remember any Asterix comics, you'll know where Gaul is. Or it's possible that he was writing to people who may not have been ethnically Galatian, but were just from the regions which the Romans referred to as Galatia, the kinds of places you read about in Acts 14 and Acts 16. It doesn't tremendously affect the understanding of the letter, who he was writing to. It may affect some of the dating of the letter. But after Paul had left, it appears that some Jewish Christian folk went in after him and called key aspects of his agenda into question, and particularly how Gentiles were supposed to relate to the law. And it's quite possible that they were questioning Paul's status as an apostle, suggesting that he ought to have been subordinate to the leaders of the Jerusalem church, but certainly that he was somewhat going soft on Gentiles, not demanding that they embraced the law of Moses largely in its entirety. And certainly there are some things which Paul says in Galatians which suggest that to be circumcised was to embrace all of the Jewish law. So, you know, you can read the prophets, even going as far back as Abraham, and it certainly seems that Gentiles had a place in God's economy. How Gentiles would become a part of God's plans was not completely clear. We know from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there were certain people who were questioning, well, how do Gentiles become part of this family? So it's possible that they could become Jews, and that's how they become part of God's family. It's possible that they could remain as Gentiles, but become sort of almost second division members of the family. Or they could become full members of the family and still remain Gentiles. And it's that last option that clearly the Apostle Paul was convinced by, that Gentiles can become full members of the people of God purely on the basis of trusting in Jesus. And so this led to a fair amount of conflict, some schism perhaps in the house churches of Galatia. And Paul, it seems, wrote Galatians to try to address that quandary. And he was clearly not happy. If you read the beginning of most of Paul's letters, they begin like most Greco-Roman letters do. Introduce yourself, and you introduce the recipients, and you say, grace and peace to you, and I hope everything's fine, I'm praying for you. But here he says, look, nobody sent me, no one told me to write this, I'm here because Jesus told me to be here. And then a few verses later, I am astonished that you are so quickly turning away from the one who called you by grace, and you've been hoodwinked, and it's like everything I said has just gone in one ear and out of the other. And you have to imagine smoke pouring from his ears as he's writing, because he's clearly unhappy with this group of teachers who've gone in after him and thrown a spanner in his works. So that gives us some idea as to perhaps the direction of Galatians and perhaps how Paul is feeling. And it's always important to remember that as much as Paul is a brilliant theologian and an expert debater, that he is fundamentally a concerned pastor. He feels very fatherly and very motherly over this group of believers. And, you know, he's eager, as he writes in Galatians 4, that Christ is formed in them. He says that he's anxious to the point of childbirth, which we have to assume was just a popular metaphor. There is no way Paul would know what childbirth was like, but he was that concerned about things going wrong in Galatia that he used that metaphor. So we have a heated and challenging, maybe angry is a little strong, but certainly tense letter, which is the basis for Paul's struggle to achieve unity amongst those who were loyal to what he had preached and those who he says were on the verge of becoming accursed because they had turned their backs on what he preached and were perhaps being lulled by a false gospel, what he calls a false gospel in chapter 1.
Awesome. Thank you so much. It reminds me of the you know, the song Daddy's Hands. I don't know if everybody knows that, but I was teaching online class from New Testament, and when we get to 1 Thessalonians, that was the first of Paul's letters that they were introduced to, and they read through it, and they're supposed to describe Paul, and they're like, oh, he's just so tender and compassionate and loving and caring, motherly, and I was like, just wait, because when you get to Galatians, it's like that song, you know, Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying, Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Well, Galatians, they done wrong, and, you know, Daddy's hands got hard as steel, so he comes down with it pretty strongly. Anybody else, you know, as you read this letter, what jumps out to you as this beginning, the first two chapters of Galatians?
Yeah, I mean, what a great synopsis that Andy gave. What a great look at the scope of the book. I think, Andy, anger probably is a good term. I mean, you rarely would tell somebody, I hope they go emasculate themselves if, you know, there wasn't some righteous indignation.
Absolutely.
And I think it helps us, you know, just that what's at stake is so significant. I mean, you know, you read 1 Corinthians, for example, and so many problems in that church. And yet he still writes and says to the church of God at Corinth and speaks of them being beloved and then goes into his corrections one after another. I mean, what problem did they not have in that church? But I've often wondered, you know, you kind of brought up that image of smoke coming from his ears, you know, how quickly he heard the report of what was going on and being taught, and how quickly then he moved to letter writing, because sometimes, you know, when something is so dire, it needs to be addressed quickly. And I get a little bit of a sense that he started writing this letter pretty quickly while he was still somewhat righteously hot because of what was at stake.
I definitely get that impression. He does appear to reserve, you're absolutely right in your quote there of chapter 5, verse 12, that it does seem that he's angry with these teachers, these harassers, agitators, as they're often called. But there definitely does seem to even be some of that anger, I think, reserved for those who may have been enticed by this new teaching. And part of, say, the issue he raises is how quickly they've turned, he says, you know, how quickly you've been hoodwinked by this gospel. And then, of course, he quickly stuffs that back into his mouth and says, there's not really a gospel. It can't be a gospel if it's, calling for Christ's faith to be augmented by something. So, yeah, I think you're right. There's definitely, you get much more of a sense of his heated tone here than I think you get in any other letter that he's written. It's more kind of a sense of disappointment and betrayal that you get in 2 Corinthians, but it's, I think, much more like anger in Galatians. Yeah.
Yeah, the topic of anger is, I think, important. It's righteous indignation. I heard somebody say, it's like, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but whatever you're feeling probably isn't. You know, it's, you know, you're probably angry because of something else. But Paul is absolutely certain he is right. And I believe he's got really good reasons to make that claim. And he spends a lot of time arguing for that claim that he has the right to speak the words of God. We've probably all known people who put themselves out as one who's speaking on behalf of God or getting really upset because the way they, you know, the gospel that they're doing is not the same as the gospel you're talking about. And so how do we manage that when we say, maybe we ourselves feel like, oh, we are convinced we know what is right and somebody is doing something against that. Or say Kevin at his church, he goes on sabbatical and he comes back and suddenly his church is doing something completely different. And he sees that this is harmful. This is turning away from Christ. What do we do? How do we do that when we don't have the authority that Paul does? You know, Jesus didn't appear to me on the Damascus Road. What do we do with that in a unifying way and not in a way that says I'm going to, you know, come with a whip?
I think though, Drew, it can also be not that someone's doing like, I feel like probably I have some traits of Paul. I get pretty irritated with the church pretty easily around issues of justice, around issues of us not stepping into our call to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we see right now in the political climate in the U.S., as we see the circumstances with Israel and Palestine, Israel and Iran, U.S. and Iran now, all of these things, like where the church is silent to me, like I'm saying, where is the church in this? So it could be something as not as drastic as someone's blatantly doing something against, but when we have a feeling that the church is not doing enough or we're not demonstrating in a way, like in the things of unity, or even in Galatians 5, where he talks about freedom, like you have freedom, but you're free for what? Like, how are you using those things? So how do we not necessarily using Kevin's church as an example, but like maybe his church is not doing something wrong, but maybe there's someone in the church that, like so many times as a staff person at a local church talking about global outreach, and people are like, I don't know why we do something so far away when we have poor people right here at home. And those kind of things where you're like, okay, so do something for people then here, but it's an excuse for us to do nothing. So it's kind of like we're free, but free for what? And so in those things, like how can we use the example of Paul in calling the church into a more fulfilled way in our time?
Mm-hmm. And we have scripture. Like Paul's letter is scripture, but we have the scripture to be able to stand on. So if you do come across the situation and, you know, as Paul would say, people have lost their way, they've been bamboozled or hoodwinked, then we get to call each other back to scripture. That's why that should be our conviction, our standard, that's what we stand on as a church. You know, if we do stray, then the call back to consciousness is the word of God.
Yeah, and that was the whole deal behind the restoration movement, is this call to let's go back to scripture and do it that way. But as I found in my own mind and heart, what I thought scripture said isn't always what I now think scripture says. I remember being, you know, as angry as Paul because somebody was interpreting scripture differently than what I thought it clearly said. And in my mind, they were just ignoring God's word. And I was righteously indignant. And now I'm on the other side of that. And I'm sure there's people that would be righteously angry at me. And so it's a difficult thing to do to, you know, we've got scripture, we feel like we have the truth, and yet is there a way we can hold our own opinions a little lighter? And yeah.
I think Drew, as you think about Paul's ministry, you know, we're talking about the man who probably said more about humility in the New Testament than maybe any other writer. And he demonstrates that humility in so many of his epistles, and a gentleness. And, you know, even in this letter with the believers themselves who are being hoodwinked, as Andy said a bit ago, you know, they're, you know, he's still like this mother who is in the pains of childbirth. He hadn't given up on them, right? He wants to see Christ formed in them. So, you know, I think context means a lot. And sometimes, you know, Tina, you mentioned things that can be frustrating when you see people maybe not living out the implications of the gospel. We might address that one way. You know, we might do much better coming along as encouragers and less like rebukers in certain settings, and come across and, you know that this is an appropriate time to admonish, and maybe this is a more appropriate time to, you know, gently nudge. So perhaps the answer is, what's at stake? What do we see modeled in the New Testament? And I think, you know, Paul acts this way, as I said earlier, because of what is at stake, the very gospel itself, not necessarily the living out of the implications of the gospel, which we're always going to be struggling with to some degree. And we're going to have some differences on what that looks like. So I think largely humility is recommended more often than not in instruction when it comes to Christians, both leading and encouraging and coming alongside. But then, you know, this letter tells us there's a time to, you know, throw down the gauntlet and to say, hey, there's a lot more now at stake. And this is that. And our struggling with what that is, because I think in our movement, we have struggled with what is the gospel. We have often made the gospel something that it isn't. We've had more than the gospel required of people to be in fellowship, to think, you know, that if they're saved, it requires more than the gospel. And, you know, perhaps on the other end, we can run from that and the pendulum swings and less than the gospel, right? We make the gospel, you know, less than what it truly is. So, yeah, what's at stake, I think, is a big part of the equation here.
Yeah, I really appreciate that, Kevin, and it makes me think particularly of the verse that Tina alluded to in Galatians 5:13, because Paul warns the Gentiles not to abuse their freedom, but he actually says, in freedom, serve one another through love. Please forgive me if I sort of do this now and again, but I think it helps. In Greek, the verb that's translated serve, douluo, actually it comes from the same word that means be enslaved. So it's a really powerful paradox. Use your freedom to be re-enslaved to one another in love. So don't be enslaved by the law, but be enslaved by love to one another. So part of this question of what the gospel is in Galatians, and I think it's why he leads off the fruit of the Spirit with love, and even refers to, you know, bearing one another's burdens as the law of Christ, is that love, this kind of dedication to one another in love. And I think then when you set issues of social justice, issues of sort of political commitments, in that context of being enslaved to one another in love, it completely changes the landscape, because then the issue isn't, well, whose party is victorious, or who gets to sort of nudge their way to the front, but rather, how do my actions improve the life of another person? And I think if that were where we sort of led from, I don't think a lot of what is happening in the world, and especially from what's coming from your side of the pond, would be happening in the world. I think it bears thinking about.
Yeah.
I really appreciate that. And I like the contextualization of what the original words mean, because I think that that helps us see this letter and Paul's writings in a richer way. And then, you know, Kevin, the idea of what is the right way to demonstrate the gospel in our discipleship. So I think those are good reminders, because like the easier thing for me is to like put the hammer down to get my verses out and just let people have it. So these are good reminders for me in particular.
Well, I look at your life, Tina, and I see that the service you've given to refugees coming from Ukraine into Poland, and your service to Afghanistanis, and just the way you've ministered in places. And it seems to me that yours is a powerful witness demonstrating love and service, and probably far more effective in inspiring others to come alongside than if you were to lash out at them, you know, and say, come on, what's wrong with you, Pia? Get with it. You probably bring many more aside in that context. So again, I think different contexts call for different responses to situations. And I think Galatians models that. Mm-hmm. I've known some Christian leaders and just some Christian people who have had kind of one singular response and reaction to just about everything they differ with, or everything that they don't see is sizing up in somebody's life. And it's often, you know, I'll have sometimes people say, you know, when you preach, I just love it when you just bring down the hammer, and which I think seldom people would say that's my style. Maybe occasionally I'm, you know, stronger than at other times, but boy, I really loved it that you brought down the hammer today. I wish you'd do that more. Well, some people, I guess, just love a beating, but I don't think that that's necessarily what we see Christ doing. We see him at times. Yeah, we see him flipping tables, right? But he's not always flipping tables. As a matter of fact, more often than not, he's not flipping tables. But there is a time, and I think we see that in Galatians.
Yeah, when you look at Paul, he's, you know, incredibly flexible with adapting to different cultures. You know, like he gives that as his MO, you know, I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And so he doesn't just get upset at every difference. There is something core at stake here that is so crucial that he says, if you go this way, away from what I've taught you, that's the way of the curse. You know, that is death, you know, and I'm thinking of Psalm 1, and then, you know, in the early church, the didake of, you know, this, there's two ways. There's a way of life and there's a way of death. Mm-hmm. And that's the decision here. You choose the gospel I've preached to you, that's the way of life. You choose this other way, that's the way of death. But when it comes to, should we eat meat? Hey, you know, let's have a lot of flexibility. Should we honor certain days above others? Let's have a lot of flexibility on that. He goes into Athens and even uses an idol as an object lesson in a sermon. I mean, it's like he's very flexible, very, very adaptable. But I think his anger, because it is so strong and because it is so rare for him to be this way, really makes us turn up our ears and say, so what is at stake? And we'll be getting to that in episode 3 as we talk about what is the gospel. In the next episode, we're going to be talking about these Judaizers. Who are these people? What are they doing? And what's at stake with their false gospel? Any other thoughts on this? What the first couple of chapters of Galatians, and maybe how you've seen these attitudes in church and how you can overcome them?
Well, I dare say we'll come back to this when we start to think about what's at stake. But in the second chapter of Galatians, and I think this is really important, I've really tried to stress this to New Testament scholars, I think it's really important that you get in the sort of the last third of Galatians 2, really the first time that Paul talks about justification by faith. We see it really for the first time in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. And if we were to follow the line of the reformers, this was in response to the question, you know, how does a sinner find a gracious God? All right. We largely bought into Luther's guilt, largely because Luther bought into St. Augustine's guilt. But really, what had just happened? What led to this discussion about justification by faith? Well, there was a meal at Antioch, and Jewish believers and Gentile believers were all eating together. Then some of James's colleagues turn up in Antioch, and Peter, Jesus's closest friend, probably the lead mouthpiece of the apostolic community, suddenly starts to withdraw and thinks, well, I don't want to be seen eating with this non-Torah observing riffraff. And then as soon as he starts slinking away from the table, so do lots of other Jewish believers, including Barnabas. And Paul, of course, calls Barnabas out particularly because Barnabas was the only person to have received Paul when he first joined the church in Acts 9, right? The one person who didn't think that Paul had come to try to destroy the church from the inside. So he says even Barnabas was led away by this hypocrisy. So although I think Luther's question is important, it's not the primary question. The primary question isn't where does a sinner find a gracious God? The primary question is it reasonable for Jewish and Gentile believers to eat together? In other words, is it reasonable for Jewish and Gentile believers to consider each other as equals? And for that, Paul was not going to let things go. Now, if you think back to the beginning of Galatians 2, when Paul went to lay out what he teaches to the Gentiles, we're told that he pulled Peter away for a private meeting. We're told a private meeting he had. And yet here in Antioch, what does he say? I called Peter out to his face because he stood condemned. He could quite easily have pulled him aside and said, look, Peter, this is, you know, we can't be having divided fellowship. But this was so important. It comes back to the question, I think, that Kevin's raised a couple of times. What was at stake? If this went badly, people would have assumed that Gentiles were second division believers, that the most important thing was your ethnic classification, and that faith in Jesus somehow came second. And there was no way Paul was letting that go. The most important thing, and really the basis for all unity, was trust in Jesus. Everything else was secondary. Gender, social class, ethnic categorization, all these things were secondary. And if we think about it, these things are still at stake today, because they all still powerfully speak to that question of who am I? And, you know, for my Gen Z children, every social question is imbued with that background question: who am I? Where do I fit in? How do I belong? And Paul is unambiguously clear. We belong to the people of God because we trust in the Jesus who opened the way. And to put any other caveat on that for Paul was just it was a line in the sand he wasn't going to cross. So what's at stake is unity, but unity as it's understood in, I think in so many ways, including the whole question of identity and who we are. What does it mean that we are disciples of Jesus? And if we have to say that we're disciples of Jesus plus we're from this part of the world, or we're disciples of Jesus plus we have this much money in our bank account, or we're disciples of Jesus plus we are men, or we are disciples of Jesus plus we are whatever other issues of identity people take seriously. It's almost as if Paul just drew a thick black line through every other aspect of social categorization and said, trust in Jesus is what counts. And I think this speaks an incredibly powerful word to how we are unified. If we went into all debates thinking it's our trust in Jesus that makes us one, and everything else, our skin color, our gender, who we vote for on election day, that all those things are secondary, I think so many of our conversations and debates, especially when it gets to very sort of hot button thorny issues, would be so much more fruitful, so much more meaningful and productive.
Andy, I think that's huge. And I think it's got other kind of applications as well to all of our discussions, because we're talking to a movement that has all these different streams, and we segment into those streams. And, you know, there are some people that would look at this ministry and say, why are you associating with those Common Ground Unity people, right? And why would you be having dialogue with people in the ICOC or people in the Acapella COC or the what would you be doing that for? Our whole movement has divided along lines that have little to do with just simple trust in Jesus, right, as not only the means of our justification and salvation, but our fellowship, our admission into the family of God. Mm-hmm. And I think Galatians speaks to that. You know, Paul is just, he's really coming down hard on this idea. I'm not seeking the approval of men. I'm not going to bow here to peer pressure. Just because I've got brothers that would want me to conform to this, I'm not going to, my only real desire to be approved is to find approval from God. And what that means is, you know, my fellowship's going to be perhaps as narrow as it needs to be, but it's going to be as broad as God calls it to be. And So you, on one hand, he's calling Peter out because he's saying, Peter, you're making your fellowship fall far too small. And you're basing it, you're trying to please men. You're bowing to peer pressure. Yep. And if you trust Christ, these brothers over here in these churches, these Gentile believers, they're as much your brother in Christ and sister in Christ as the people you gather with in a largely Jewish church. So I think there's so many applications of that idea. And Paul really gets to that. So I know we'll explore that further, but I just thought I'd add that to the things you just shared.
Excellent. Thank you.
And then Drew, in talking about like in the first and second chapters of Galatians, Galatians 2 ends with the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
This from the man who, as Andy said at the beginning of this episode, was zealous for protecting the law, like he was a defender of the law, and he's now going against those who are doing what he was trying to do. So thank you all so much for this episode. I hope for our listeners that this has been a good episode for you to kind of whet your appetite for this study. We are going to continue this episode next week. And if you would like, I'd encourage you to read the show notes. You can find everyone's bios in those show notes to learn more about who it is you're listening to. And I hope to see you next time when we dig into the Judaizers and what's at stake with these Judaizers. So thank you so much, and I hope to see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.